But tonight we're going to look at Psalm 52, so if you would please turn to that chapter. And I'll begin reading here first with the superscription and then with the chapter. We read, "To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, 'David has come to the house of Ahimelech.'" Beginning in verse 1, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction.' I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that as you have spoken of old through King David, that you would continue to speak through David's greater son, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that as David was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and as Christ breathes out his spirit upon us, we pray that you would take his words and plant them deep within our hearts, that you would revive our flagging arms, that you would infuse our hearts with your grace and love and mercy, that you would fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving, but that above all else, O Lord, regardless of the circumstances, we pray that you would put into our hearts a trust for you, and that regardless of the circumstances that we face, that trust in you would be unfailing. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's his famous work, The Inferno, that Dante Alighieri has explained the various levels of hell. And it's in the lowest parts of hell in that famous work that Dante reserves for Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. In the innermost circle of the ninth ring of hell, Judas resides there because of his treachery against Jesus for betraying our righteous Savior. Along with Judas, there is Brutus and Cassius, those who betrayed Julius Caesar. And each of these traitors, Dante portrays them as resting in the mouth of Satan as he tears them to pieces, but where they never die. But based upon what David writes here in Psalm 52, we might want to alter Dante's estimation as to who deserves to be placed in this very depth of hell, perhaps removing Brutus and Cassius and instead substituting Doeg the Edomite. But why would we make such a change? Who in the world is Doeg the Edomite? I suspect that Doeg doesn't rank high on our list of biblical villains, but he should. According to the superscription here in Psalm 52, we find King David's reflection upon the occasion when Doeg told Saul that David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why did this event cause David to call imprecations, that is, prayers of judgment, upon his enemy, upon Doeg? Well, what we want to do is we want to learn first about Doeg himself and rehearse the history that exists between Doeg and David so that we can understand why it is that he is perhaps one of the Bible's greatest villains. And then second, we want to look at the judgment that David calls down upon the head of Doeg the Edomite for his act of treachery. And then third and finally, we want to reflect upon the consolation that God gave to David in the midst of his suffering, and how David's consolation can also be our own consolation. So let's give first thought here to Doeg. Doeg may be a name that we hardly remember, but for David, we could say that it was a name that lived in infamy. When David was running for his life from Saul, he fled to the temple and he asked Ahimelech, the priest, for help. He asked Ahimelech for bread, and so David received the bread of presence as well as the sword of Goliath the Philistine. But the text in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where these events unfold, makes a seemingly innocuous observation. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 7, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen." Now, we might not think much of that passing observation, but there's a couple of things that let us know that trouble is coming. Trouble is coming. First of all, he mentions the fact that it's Doeg the Edomite. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because you remember the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And it's Esau, of course, that persecuted Jacob. God loved Jacob, he hated Esau. So that's our first clue that trouble is coming. Here is a descendant of Esau. But then secondly, it's significant that the text mentions that he is an Edomite. It could have just said, well, here's Doeg. But the text mentions it's Doeg the Edomite. It's kind of like imagining if you're in Mississippi and it mentioned in the text, it's Doeg the Yankee. You know there's going to be trouble. At least, you know, if you make a certain number of assumptions, right? Well, here is Doeg the Edomite. You see, Saul was vexed that he couldn't find David. He was in hot pursuit, but was coming up empty. And so he lamented to his men in 1 Samuel chapter 22, "Will you all follow David?" Now here he was having a first class pity party. He was essentially saying, why is it that I cannot find David? Who is betraying me? Somebody must be giving him information to let him know as to where I am so that he can flee. Moreover, he lamented the fact that why is it that nobody told me of my son Jonathan's covenant with David? Even my own son has turned his back on me. I can trust no one. And so Doeg emerges from the shadows and he betrays David. He told Saul all that he saw at the temple and how Ahimelech had helped him. And so Saul called for the priest and accused Ahimelech of treason. But Ahimelech defended David as a righteous man, saying, no, he is not out to kill you. He's a righteous man. He's godly. But for his perceived treason, Saul condemned Ahimelech and his family to death. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 16, "And he commanded his men to execute Ahimelech and his family, but they rightly hesitated." Just as David hesitated when he had the opportunity to kill Saul because he was the Lord's anointed, so Saul's men rightly hesitated in going out and killing the priest, because this is one of God's anointed priests. Just as Saul was appointed by God, so was Ahimelech. And so Saul turned to Doeg and he said, "You turn and you strike the priests." And so Doeg's sharp words of betrayal gave birth to an even greater sin as he slaughtered Ahimelech, his family, and his fellow priests. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, "And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword." Doeg was evil. He was rotten to the core. Now, to put this all in perspective, you can imagine David found greater and safer shelter among the Philistines, the mortal enemies of the Israelites, than he did among his own people, the very people of God. And so it's for this reason that David had sharp words for Doeg. We read in Psalm 52, verses 1 and following, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor. You worker of deceit, you love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue." So here he calls Doeg's sin for what it is. Here Doeg essentially presents himself essentially as one who is loyal to the king, to Saul, one who does the king's bidding. But David pulls back the pretense and the veil of feigned loyalty to God and to king, and he calls him for what he is. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's treacherous. He's deceitful. And so this brings us to our second point, which is completely understandable given his treachery, which is the judgment that David calls down upon Doeg. We don't know what God is going to do with sinners, whether he's going to show a person justice or mercy. You know, there's a sense in which we have to hold out hope for everyone and anyone that we meet, that God will shine his grace upon them so that they would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and repent. And so we personally always have to stand ready to forgive anybody that we encounter, even those who wrong us. The recent case a number of years ago of convicted sex abuser Larry Nassar powerfully illustrates this point. He was found guilty of abusing more than 150 young women and girls, and he was sentenced to 175 years in prison. But yet among his victims was a young woman, perhaps you've heard of her, by the name of Rachel Denhollander. She's a Christian. And when she was given the opportunity to address the court, in particular to address her assaulter, the one who had assaulted her, she said, "I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of your guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." Here she was willing to extend forgiveness to the one who had sexually assaulted her. Because that ultimately is what the Lord calls us to do. We have received grace and forgiveness, the grace and forgiveness of Christ, his love, when we don't deserve it. And so that is what God calls upon us to give to others, to forgive us our debts as we forgive those who transgress against us, as the Lord's Prayer says. Read Psalms 50 and 51 and 53, which is the surrounding context of Psalm 52, and ask yourself whether we have the right to demand justice against those who commit wrong against us. You see David, for example, in his famous Psalm 51, that he cries out in repentance for his sin against the Lord in his sin with Bathsheba. But David, on the other hand, stands in a very unique place. He is unlike us in many respects. Because unlike us, we are generally called to shine forth the person and work of Christ, because we all have Christ indwelling us. David was specifically ordained by God to be a shadow, a type, an anticipation of Jesus Christ himself. David, in this sense, we can say, is a manifestation of divine revelation. God had designed David, if you will, from birth to be an anticipation of Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so as this one who anticipates Christ himself as a form of divine revelation, God gives to David the unique place that he can look at the heart of Doeg and know definitively his status before the divine throne, something that we do not have access to for anyone. And so it's for this special reason that God gives David the right to utter divine revelation of judgment rather than words of forgiveness. And he says in verses 5 and following, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. What God gave to David is a window on the final judgment and the wrath that would come down upon Doeg for his treachery, for his murder, for his deception. Moreover, there's a sense in which we can say that what David does here is he anticipates the praise of the righteous for God's judgment against sinners. Now, in our present state of sanctification, where we wrestle with feelings of anger and hatred, and we pray that God would bid them flee and that he would purge those things from us, it is difficult, I think, for us to be able to imagine how we can rejoice at the judgment of the wicked. But it is something that perfectly glorified saints will do. And in fact, we read of this very thing in the book of Revelation in chapter 22, verses 14 and following. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have right to the tree of life and that they may enter by the city gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. This description fits Doeg in a number of different ways. And it's the inhabitants of the righteous city of Zion itself that will be able to look out upon the unregenerate. They will look out upon those sinners that God will judge. And with David, they can utter these very words that David says here in verses 5-7. And what we have to recognize is that this is not a celebration in judgment, so, in and of itself, but rather it's ultimately a celebration of God in all of his attributes, in his love and his mercy, as well as in his justice, as well as in his judgment against sinners. We worship God in everything that he is, not just certain attributes of what he is and who he is. And so from the vantage point of a perfected state where the redeemed can celebrate the judgment of the wicked in perfect holiness and righteousness, the people of God can join David in mocking the wicked. Why? Because ultimately Doeg did not heed the words of Psalm 2. He did not kiss the sun. He did not seek refuge in the sun. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 2:12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Rather, he sought refuge in his riches. He sought refuge in deceit. He sought refuge in betrayal. He sought riches in everything else. And sought refuge, I should say, in everything else, rather than in the one person in whom he should have sought refuge. And so for this reason, David calls judgment, words of condemnation, down upon Doeg. But lastly, this is not the only thing that David recounts here in this psalm. He does not just have words of judgment, but third and finally, he also receives words of consolation. You see, God does give David a window into the final judgment, but note where he rests his ultimate and final hope. I don't think that David rejoices simply because God will avenge his foe. While he does celebrate God in all of his attributes, including his justice, he rests in the present comfort that God had given him. In the midst of his suffering, he rests assured in the abiding presence of God. He says in verse 8, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. Here David likens his existence to an olive tree, believe it or not, some olive trees that we know of have dated to being 2,000 years old. 2,000 years old. It's difficult for me to fathom something being that old, and let alone being still alive. You know, out behind my house in the alley, there's a common area, and off in the corner there is an oak tree that is some 225 years old. And I think that this oak tree began growing near the founding of the country. I just can't imagine that being that old. Well, multiply that by 10. And then you begin to understand how old some of these olive trees could have been or are currently, being some 2,000 years old. What he's saying here, therefore, is David is saying, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. In other words, I am like a tree that is firmly planted, that will not be uprooted, that will endure. Not because of the judgment that God will bring upon Doeg the Edomite, but rather because of the mercy that he shows to me continually. In other words, it's the steadfast love of God in which David rests, that he celebrates, that he praises. The same word that lies behind this when he talks about the steadfast love of God has sometimes alternatively been translated as the covenant faithfulness of God. It is a term of love that the scriptures use only for those with whom God is in covenant. And he's saying, so Lord, I celebrate in your care and your love and how you have preserved me so much so that I am like one of those ancient olive trees firmly rooted in your love. I mean, think of the irony of what he's saying here. Here he is on the heels of being betrayed, of hearing of the slaughter of Ahimelech and all of his family and his fellow priests at the hand of Doeg. You would think that he would, on the heels of such an event, be filled with doubt, be filled with anger, that he would be filled with questions. How, O Lord, and why? But yet he rests in the steadfast love of God. How is this so? Well, I think there's an insight that comes from an unlikely source, an ancient Greek playwright by the name of Aeschylus, who in his play Agamemnon has the following powerful words. And I think it captures something as to how David would be able to find the steadfast love of God even in the midst of his sufferings. Aeschylus writes, and even in our sleep, pain which cannot forget falls drop by drop upon the heart, until in our own despair against our will comes wisdom through the awful grace of God. And even in our sleep, pain which cannot forget falls drop by drop upon the heart, until in our own despair against our will comes wisdom through the awful grace of God. Again, Aeschylus writes, justice inclines her scales so that wisdom comes at the price of suffering. It's an amazing insight in the sense that Aeschylus makes the insight of saying that when we suffer, it's when we learn most about God. Now, what Aeschylus misses is he misses Christ. So if we were to put this in scriptural terms, we could put it in the way that Paul states it in Colossians 1:24, when he says that he rejoices because he was filling up what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Now, were it not for the Apostle Paul writing those very words, we might think them blasphemous. How can we possibly fill up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings? Because are not Christ's sufferings perfect and complete and whole? The answer, of course, is yes, Christ's sufferings are perfect, complete, and whole. What Paul means when he says that he rejoiced in his sufferings because he was filling up what was lacking in Christ's sufferings is that the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffers, and his suffering is complete and whole and perfect. But we, as the body of Christ, the church, we must follow in Christ's footsteps. We must bear our crosses. And so in that sense, what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, that is, what is lacking in the sufferings of the body of Christ in the church, that is what we must fulfill. That is what we must carry on. And so this is why Paul could rejoice. It was in his sufferings that he learned much about the grace of God. Remember when Paul cried to God 3 times that he would remove his thorn in the flesh. And what is God's response in that famous prayer? He says, "My grace is sufficient unto you." Paul knew that he could rejoice, therefore, in the midst of these sufferings, because he knew that in the midst of his adversity, God's grace met him, undergirded him, and sustained him. And I think that this is the very undergirding grace of God in the midst of David's sufferings, which is why David could trust God even in the face of such a heinous betrayal at the hands of Doeg the Edomite. So often the way of the cross seems counterintuitive to us, and it seems at times as if God has forgotten us, but he hasn't. Halfway through his life, English poet John Milton went blind. And Milton feared that in his blindness he'd be unable to serve God. The one talent that God gave him, his ability to write, he believed was all but now buried beneath his blindness. You know, this wasn't the day when you could have dictation software, so that you could continue to write. Moreover, one of the biggest things that is so important to a writer is to be able to read. You cannot write if you cannot soak in information in order to write. You need the fuel of words in the tank in order to drive the car of writing. And so he feared that this one talent was now, therefore, all but buried beneath his blindness. But he knew that the one thing that he could not do with his talent, according to Christ's parable, is bury it. And so in his famous poem, which is titled "In My Blindness," Milton observes these words. He says, "But patience to prevent that murmur soon replies, God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly, thousands at his bidding speed, and post o'er land and ocean without rest." You see, what Milton captures there so powerfully is the idea that even in simply waiting upon God, waiting upon him as an attendant would wait upon a king, seemingly doing nothing, Milton understood that he was serving God. You see, when we wait upon God, seemingly waiting as if the world is passing us by, seemingly waiting as if God has forgotten us, because we're waiting for him to do something, we're waiting for him to say something, we're waiting for him to change the circumstances in our life. But yet in our waiting, we are serving God. Because in our waiting, we enter the arena of sanctification where God teaches us to trust him, and where he further conforms us to the image of Christ. This is why I think David can write these words of thanksgiving on the heels of such a terrible betrayal. In verse 9, "I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly." David knew that he would have to wait, but he could nevertheless, in the midst of his waiting, trust God and thank him in the midst of this trying circumstance. And so this is why, as Milton observes, that in the midst of our waiting, we are still serving God. It may seem as if we're doing nothing, just as much as it may seem as if the attendant that stands at the ready, waiting for the king's command, seemingly does nothing. But in reality, that servant that stands at the ready is serving the King. And so in a similar way, we can say that our waiting upon God, as David waited upon God, is an act of worship as we submit to God's holy providence. It's an act of worship because we serve God as signposts of the cross of Christ, shining the light of the gospel into a dark world, even though it may seem as if we're doing nothing. The one who lies on a sickbed wondering, when, O Lord, will you bring me up from my sickness and my illness? I feel as if I'm doing nothing. That person is serving Christ. Because in their weakness, the power of the gospel of Christ shines forth as that person waits upon the Lord. It's an act of worship and service to our triune God because we praise God with our acts of humble submission to His will. And with Christ, we ultimately say, not my will, but thine be done. I think this is what animates David's heart. This is what enables him to say, I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. He would wait for the judgment that would come upon Doeg patiently. He would wait for the deliverance that would eventually come to David as he would be delivered from Saul's rabid persecution of him. He would wait upon the Lord to elevate him to the throne of Israel. But as he waited, he was not spinning his wheels. He was serving the Lord. Beloved, when the church suffers at the hands of the wicked, we mustn't forget the judgment that will fall upon Doeg the Edomite, one of the worst villains in all of the Bible. With David and the saints of ages past, we can cry out, how long, O Lord, until you will avenge your people? We can rejoice in knowing that God will judge the wicked, and their treachery does not escape the all-knowing judgment of God. But as we await God's justice, we do so always willing to extend the grace of forgiveness, knowing that we too have been forgiven of much. But as we wait, remember the words of Milton. They also serve who only stand and wait. Your waiting is not in vain. It's an act of worship for your triune God. A love of God and of His faithfulness in Christ, the faithfulness through which He will sustain you through such waiting, and not ultimately the desire for vengeance. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh, Father God, sometimes it feels as if all we do is wait. We have been waiting for a very long year, it seems, for you to deliver us from this virus. We have been waiting for a very, very long year for Pastor Stanton to be healed from his cancer. Your church has been waiting for a very long time, O Lord, for the return of Christ, of your Son. And it seems as if the world around the church just heaps scorn upon the church. Seems as if at times local governments within this country, O Lord, just have an undue amount of scorn for the church, where they unfairly apply rules and mandates to the church while other organizations and businesses and gatherings don't warrant the same scrutiny or restrictions. It seems, O Lord, that for so many segments of your church, they wait and they suffer and they bleed and they die for the name of Christ. O Lord, in the various ways in which we wait, we pray that you would teach us to trust you, that you would fill our hearts with patience, that you would help us to remember that you have not forgotten us, but rather, these times of waiting are a time of glorious service to you. That you are conforming us to the image of Christ. That you are shining forth your glory for the very circumstances from which we desire to escape so quickly are the very circumstances in which you are glorifying yourself. And so we pray, Lord, that you would grant to us patience. But at the same time, O Lord, we pray that you would speed the day of our deliverance. Deliverance from this virus. Deliverance from illness. Deliverance from the scorn of the world and for the persecution that your church suffers, so that we would be able to look forward to the final day when Christ returns, when he judges the wicked, and that we would celebrate the return of Christ, not simply out of the sake and desire for vengeance, but rather, O Lord, that we would celebrate it because of your faithfulness, because of your sustaining grace through the many days, years, and millennia that we have awaited the return of your Son, for your steadfast love to your people throughout all of those generations, and for the praise that you deserve for all of your attributes. But until that day, O Lord, fill us with patience, with hope, with love, with thanksgiving. And continue to enable us to shine forth the grace of the cross of Christ in the midst of our weakness and sufferings. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.